you'd like to follow along with the reading of God's Word this morning, we're turning to the Old Testament prophet of Nahum, and we're in chapter 3. This is the third and final part in our series in Nahum, which is part of a larger summer series and some select minor prophets. So we looked at Jonah at the beginning of the summer, finishing up Nahum today, and Lord willing, we'll spend the next two Sundays in Haggai. While we have the context set and we have our timeline and our map and our minds are thinking 2,500 years ago, we get these things in context. If you've been with us, you'll remember Nahum is the sad sequel to Jonah. It was at the end of Jonah that Nineveh, the greatest, most wicked city in the world, virtually overnight repented, turned to God in a corporate revival, and God forgave them. It's incredible. You fast forward 100 years later, the time of Nahum, and we see that they're under God's judgment again. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 5, in our passage this morning, the Lord repeats that terrifying phrase, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." He said the same thing at the end of chapter 2. But you'll remember, we've made the point as we've looked at the prophecy of Nahum, that not only does this represent the defeat of the evil Assyrian Empire in a local kind of sense, in a historical kind of sense, and not only does it represent this microcosm of the defeat of the evil city of Nineveh, but in a much larger and more profound way, what the prophet is doing here is displaying the ultimate defeat of evil. That's the bigger picture here. That evil will not win in the end. It is the Lord who will win the victory. In fact, as we read through chapter 3 this morning, and maybe you picked up on this in chapters 1 and 2, this is classic prophetic language, classic prophetic poetry. And it has the real sense and flavor even of the book of Revelation. This is apocalyptic in a sense. This is much bigger than just one empire or one city. This is a description of what it's going to be like on that day when God sets all things right and the Lord wins the victory. He has won the victory, he is winning the victory, and he will win the victory. That's the picture being painted here in Nahum. And chapter 3 is a moving piece of prophetic poetry describing the overthrow of Nineveh, but ultimately the overthrow of evil. So keep that in mind as we read through this. This is a description, a poetic description of the ultimate overthrow of evil. We're going to read the whole chapter, but then I want to look at it in three sections, verses 1 to 7, verses 8 to 11, and then verses 12 to the end, because the prophet here is making, I think, three main points in this closing chapter. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, and though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Nahum chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Woe to the bloody city, that's Nineveh, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege, strengthen your forts, go into the city, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you, the sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust, multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts. Settling on the fences in a day of cold, when the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your peoples are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Father, we pray that your light would pour over these pages and illumine these ancient, ancient words, that they would dance with a newness in our hearts and minds, that we would be radiant in reflecting your word in our living and in our serving one another in this world. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So three parts. I think each emphasize a particular point. Let's look at verses 1-7 in our passage this morning. The first section makes the point that God has not set himself against Nineveh capriciously. God is not like the other ancient gods of the ancient world who, for no apparent reason at all, just on a whim, just on an uncontrolled passion, looks at a people and decides to toy with them or have fun with them or to be evil to them. It's not like that at all with the God of the Scriptures. He sets himself against Nineveh for a reason, and the reason is the city has brought her own downfall by her own sin. The nation of Assyria has brought its own downfall by its own crimes against humanity, and there are several charges made in verses 1-7. Look at verse 1. He says, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey." That's a charge against Nineveh, a charge of brutality, a charge of lying, a charge of plundering, that is taking what does not belong to them. When the prophet refers to the bloody city, that's a reference to the tremendous amount of innocent blood shed at the hand of the Assyrians. You've seen as we've gone along in Nahum that the Assyrians gloried in violence. They gloried in violence. Their policy for conquering the nations surrounding was built on atrocities. Their policy for conquering the nations around them was built on torture. They would tear limbs. They would gouge eyes. They would skin people alive. They would treat them like animals. They would parade them like dogs if they let them live. Not just their soldiers. This was men, women, and children. They brutalized anybody and everybody to keep them in terror-stricken fear. This was the Assyrian Empire. They plundered whatever they could plunder like animals. Verses 2 and 3 is a description, I think, of the slaughter, a picture of the carnage of the Assyrian forces bearing down on its enemies. Look at this vivid language. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, the galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. The carnage of the Assyrian Empire has brought this judgment upon them. This isn't God acting capriciously. They deserve every bit of what's coming to them. Verse 4, "And for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms," the charge of harlotry. You see that in the Old Testament a lot. That's a metaphor. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea. It's used to describe usually Israel when she's unfaithful to the Lord. The picture of God and his people. And you see this in the New Testament too, is the picture of a covenant marriage, the bride and the bridegroom, with covenant obligations. And when the bride is unfaithful, It's described metaphorically as spiritual adultery. And so when Nineveh turns its back on God, as it has now, 100 years ago is a different story. She entered into a covenant with God. Now when she turns her back on God, it's spiritual adultery. And instead of being faithful to God, they have used their wealth, they have used their power, they have used their deceit to terrorize nations, to destroy nations, and to advance their own gain. He mentions the charms there in verse 4. That's likely a reference to witchcraft and idolatry. So there's no action that's beneath Nineveh. There's no action that's beneath the Assyrian Empire in terms of grabbing her power. And so the point, verses 1 through 7, that the prophet is emphasizing is that the judgment to come is the result of the Assyrians' own behavior. Hundreds of years of this kind of behavior. In fact, he says in verse 5, "Behold, I am against you for all of these reasons, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. You've acted like a harlot. I will treat you like a harlot. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her?' No one. Who shall I seek? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Nowhere." The message of judgment, and it's in this strong language that no one can mistake for anything else than total judgment. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6, 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Assyria, this is what you've sown for years and decades and millennia. This is what you will reap. This is what you will reap. And as we said last week, his judgment is his love in action against evil. I know we don't like this aspect of God. It's uncomfortable. But the idea that God's judgment will ultimately set evil right, and that God's judgment is ultimately his love in action against evil, is a beautiful, precious attribute of the God whom we serve. I think more often the question is, why doesn't he do it sooner? Why does there seem to be such a delay? But don't ever mistake a delay for a lack of action. Nineveh will reap what she has sown. Second section, verses 8 through 11. He compares Nineveh to that great city of the ancient world, Thebes. Verse 8, "Are you better than Thebes? Are you better than Thebes, Nineveh?" Thebes was the Egyptian city located on the Nile. It's about 500 miles south of the Mediterranean. If you have your little map in the insert, you'll find it. Thebes was the epitome of everything you have in mind of the popular notion of the ancient Egyptian empire. It was the capital city of Upper Egypt. It was the most venerated city in ancient Egypt during its height of power. You can go today to the towns of Luxor and Karnak, and you can see the ruins of the temples. You can see the ruins of the obelisks. You can see the ruins of the phoenixes, the sphinxes. You can see the ruins of the Valley of the Kings, the Valley of the Queens. You can see the tomb of Tutankhamun. It's the embodiment of everything you think of when you think of ancient Egypt at its height, Thebes. And he asks this question in verse 8, "Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Are you better than Thebes, the great well-defended city that not only had a wall of defense built around her, but actually had channels of the Nile River that fed these deep moats around the wall? So you had a rampart of deep moats, then a rampart of thick fortified walls. when you looked at the city of Thebes, it seemed like it was indestructible, impenetrable, invincible. And he asked the question, are you better than Thebes? And not only was Thebes virtually impenetrable, but he says in verse 9, Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Not only did she have these deep moats, not only did she have these strong walls, but Cush to the south, which is modern Ethiopia and the Sudan today, and Egypt, which is upper Egypt to the north, were her strong allies. In fact, look what he says in verse 9. Cush was her strength, Cush to the south. Egypt was her strength too, to the north, and that without limit. That without limit. That means the city of Thebes could draw economic resources without limit from the north. The city of Thebes could draw economic resources without limit from the south. They could draw military resources without limit from the north. And they could draw military resources without limit from the south. In fact, this phrase, without limit, is the exact same phrase, if you turn back to chapter 2, verse 9, that Nahum used to describe the city of Nineveh. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, there is no end, or the treasure is without limit. In the Hebrew, it's the same phrase of the wealth of all precious things. You see what he's doing here? He is purposefully drawing a comparison to the resources available to both. Nineveh, just like you, there was a city of Thebes, and it had no limit to its economic resources and no limit to its military resources. In fact, go back to chapter 3, verse 9. Look what else he says. Put and the Libyans were also her helpers. Put is to the east on the Red Sea. Libya, still there today, is to the west of Egypt. So you see what the prophet's doing here? It's not just military and economic resources without limit to the north, military and economic resources without limit to the south, but it's also to the west and it's also to the east. Any direction Thebes goes, all four points of the compass, they are boundless. And the military and economic resources of their allies, not to mention their deep moats and their fortified walls, what's the point? Verse 10. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. Despite all her limitless advantages, despite all her limitless fortifications, despite all her limitless resources, despite all of her limitless allies to the north, south, east, and west, Thebes fell. And the question at the beginning of verse 8 is, are you better than Thebes? Are you safer than Thebes? And keep in mind, the question is being asked to the people of God. Nahum is not prophesying to Nineveh. He's prophesying to Judah, the people of God who are terrified of Nineveh. So the question to God's people, when you see an enemy that looks invincible, here's a lesson. Look to history. There have been many times in the history of the world that the enemies of God's people have looked invincible. There have been many times in the history of the world where the enemies of God's people seem to have resources without limit. And Nahum is saying to the people of God, an impossible situation can turn around in a moment's notice. That is looking at life through the eyes of faith. An impossible situation can turn around in a moment's notice. Look at Thebes and learn. And today we can say, look at Nineveh and learn. Or look at any of the empires that have come and gone. This is an excellent reminder from history that it is easy to be deceived by current appearances. I think there's a real word for us here too as a nation. It is easy to put our trust in national prosperity. It is easy to put our trust in military resources and economic resources, and to imagine that our world is different than it has been in centuries past, and imagine that cities are different today than they have been in centuries past. But they're not. That's a lesson we learn from history. It's a lesson we learn from the scriptures, that cities today, nations today, empires today are part of the same world. They are ruled by the same God. They are held to the same standard. They will be judged by the same standard. And the same destiny, friends, the same destiny awaits every generation. The same destiny awaits every civilization. The same destiny awaits every nation, every empire, every people who live for this world and who live for wealth and who live for power and who live to exploit other people and refuse to repent and forget God and live as if He does not exist and He is not a factor. So the first point, verses 1 through 7, you reap what you sow. The second point, verses 8 through 11, it doesn't matter how boundless your economic and military resources are, you're still going to reap what you sow. Third and final point, last section, verses 12 through 19, the prophet points to a number of internal weaknesses, internal depravities that will lead to their ultimate downfall. And if military might and economic dominance doesn't ensure invincibility from the outside, the third point is it doesn't ensure invincibility from the inside either. Military might and economic security does not prevent the decaying effects of internal depravity. And if you look at any of the great nations or empires of history that have fallen, there's always that component of falling from the outside, but there's always as well that component of decaying from the inside. And he's pointing out in these closing verses that decay has set in the inside of the Assyrian Empire. Verse 12. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. What a vivid picture. They are decaying. Their military is decaying. Their military might is collapsing from the inside to the point that when the enemies come against them, they're like a tree with extra ripe figs, and all the enemy has to do is shake that limb and open his mouth, and they just drop right in. That's weakness. Behold, your troops, verse 13, are women in your midst. That's not a shot at women. That's an indicator that all the men have fled. They've left. All of the soldiers have broken ranks, and they're AWOL. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars internally. The collapse of military power. Cowardice. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. They're weak. Their men have deserted. He mentions fire here, that the later Greek historian confirms that there was a fire. Apparently the king of Nineveh sets fire when he sees the Babylonians are going to be victorious after the flood. Collapse of economic power. Look at verse 16. You increased your merchants more than the stars of heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. They had amassed this large number of merchants, this large number of traders, this large number of businessmen as they conquer nation after nation. There's all kinds of economic opportunities that are involved with capturing other nations. And they're taking advantage of these business opportunities as Assyria expands its empire. But profits, all they care about, that's what he's saying in verse 16, all they cared about was stripping the land like locusts. Once they strip the land, they leave. They're out of there. The businessmen, the traders, the merchants, internally, they flee. They're gone. They're on to the next opportunity. Verse 17, bureaucratic internal collapse. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes are like clouds of locusts. settling on the fences in a day of cold when the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. So you have the collapse of military power. You have the collapse of economic power. You have the collapse of bureaucratic influence. Your princes are gone. Your merchants are gone. Your soldiers are gone. Verse 18, your shepherds are asleep. Your leaders, they've wandered off, O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber. And when your leaders are asleep and when your leaders wander off, your people are scattered on the mountains and there's no one to gather them. The picture is just everything's falling apart from the inside out. The whole thing is collapsing. They're reaping what they are sowing. The situation is hopeless. Verse 19, there is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. It's a mortal wound. And all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? The overthrow of evil vindicates the righteousness of God, and the removal of evil, this is true of Nineveh in a microcosmic sense, but this is true in a macrocosmic sense, when that great day comes and the Lord Jesus Christ returns and the final judgment occurs, the removal of God's enemies forever vindicates the faith of God's people, and they rejoice. They rejoice. Well, friends, it is good, I think, to be reminded that God is still God. That's the message of Nahum. With every passing generation, with every passing nation, with every passing city, with every passing nation, God is still God. And when we think that evil is winning, when we think that wickedness is winning, when we look around this world and we think that the evil one is winning, the reminder is don't count the final score until the last whistle blows. Because in the end, Satan is a defeated foe. I think about these people in Judah and these people in Jerusalem. They're looking around in their world, and they're being severely tried to the point that they think they just can't take it any longer. That's how they felt. And Nahum comes and he says, remember, Satan is a defeated foe. He may appear very powerful at times. It may be to the point where you think you can't stand it any longer at times, but Christ has won the victory. And if I had to sum up Nahum in a nutshell, it would be that the final word when it comes to pain, the final word when it comes to injustice, the final word when it comes to abuse, the final word when it comes to unfairness, the final word when it comes to evil will belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And when Christ suffered and died on the cross, He defeated sin. He defeated the world. He defeated Satan. Christ has won the victory. That is the message of Nahum. That is the message of Nahum chapter 3. That is the message of the entire book of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the firm foundation that belongs to your people who are secure in faith in our victorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.